And let me add a warm welcome to you all. So glad to see you here this evening. I'm Dan Clare, one of the pastors here at Resurrection. It's Epiphany, the Feast of Epiphany. We're celebrating today. Epiphany was yesterday, but today is Epiphany Sunday. And on Epiphany, we remember the journey of the Magi. Why did these philosopher sages from the East make this long journey, what was perhaps a many months journey, all the way to Bethlehem, leaving behind their homes, their families, their businesses, whatever they did behind, and making this long journey? In those days, any long journey would have been dangerous, but especially a journey going into Roman-occupied Palestine. That would have been tough. Why risk it? And why, presumably they were Gentiles, why would they go to visit a Jewish baby? What would have motivated them to make this trip? And why? Why did they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh? Didn't they have, if they could afford those things, didn't they have the ability to pay a trustworthy courier to send these gifts? Why did they have to go themselves? Was there no one they could trust to do it for them? Why did they come? They came to behold him. They came to behold Jesus. When they arrived, they asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." These Magi came to Bethlehem because they believed Jesus was no ordinary king. Regardless of whether their religion, if they had a religion, foretold some sort of savior or messiah to come, they nevertheless believed that they were on the cusp of some sort of dramatic change, a new era, a new day, and that new day was going to result in change, not just for the Jews, but also for themselves. And so they came bearing gifts, and they came to worship him. That was a long time ago, and yet we're a lot like the Magi today. We're all people looking for a better day, and we are willing to bow down and worship whatever we believe is going to usher in that new day for us. Sometimes it's new technology. We're willing to line up outside and wait and wait and wait just to get that new thing because we believe that it's going to change everything. Sometimes it's a better place or a better job or a better degree, something that motivates us to study and work night and day just to get there. Sometimes it's a spouse, or maybe it's a better spouse. Maybe it's better spouse and better kids. We're willing to do whatever it takes to get what we're dreaming of is going to change things and usher in that new day. We have different longings, but at the end of the day, we're all dreaming and longing for a new era. And it was that same sense of longing that moved the Magi to make this long journey to Bethlehem to behold Jesus. Today's gospel reading comes from John's gospel. We're working through John's gospel this winter and spring, all the way up to Easter. And in the passage that we heard, John the Baptist is inviting us to behold Jesus for the very same reason, because Jesus is better, because Jesus is the sign of a new era, a better day. The only command or imperative in the passage that we heard is in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's an invitation to see Jesus in a new way, as the dawn of a better day. And as we look at this passage more closely, I want to invite you to remember the Magi. They didn't understand all the details, but they knew enough to seek out Jesus and worship him. That's what wise men and wise women do. And so I would encourage us and hope that we would do the same. Before we dive into this passage together, let's pray. Thank you, God, for the season of Epiphany. Thank you for what you revealed to the world long ago in Jesus. And we pray that you would show us him tonight as well. by the power of your Spirit, enlighten us, enlighten our hearts and our minds to know you more and to worship you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're in the church Bible or in your own Bible on in John chapter 1. And today's gospel lesson is the first scene in the first act of John, following the prologue, verses 1 through 18. If you were with us last week, you heard a message on the prologue. But now we're really into the beginning of the action. And the passage begins with a question that we hear all the time in Washington as we try one way or another to size one another up. John 1, 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you? What do you do? Are you important?" It's the question that we hear one way or another all the time. All the time, many times every day, living here in the capital city. We're sorting one another according to power and influence all the time. The question posed to John the Baptist had the very same purpose, didn't it? People had been going out to listen to him, including people from the capital city of Jerusalem. They'd been going out to hear John speak, and he'd developed quite a following. And back in Jerusalem, the people in power wondered, what was John up to? Was he setting himself up, perhaps, to be a political leader? And so they sent out their agents to size him up. In verse 19, John, the author, identifies the people in power as the Jews. And what John, the author, and we're talking about both John, the author tonight of John's gospel, and also John the Baptist, who's the main character in this section. So you've got to keep John the author and John the Baptist distinguished in your minds. But what John the author meant by the Jews is not what we typically think of today as all of ethnic or religious Judaism. No, because John the author was Jewish, and John the Baptist was Jewish, and Jesus himself was Jewish. And when John talks about the Jews, he's talking about a particular group of ethnic Jews, those who were in power, particularly in Jerusalem. This was the Jewish establishment in Roman-occupied Palestine. There were some people who were even in higher authority, like Pontius Pilate. He was the governor installed by Caesar. But effectively, the Jews were the permission givers for all Jewish people living in Palestine at the time. And in John's gospel, the Jews quickly become antagonists to Jesus. It begins in this passage as they're sizing up John the Baptist, and ultimately it climaxes 3 years later in Jesus' sentencing as the Jews are saying, crucify him before Pilate. But we shouldn't think of the Jews as outright villains in the Hollywood kind of sense, right? This is not Darth Vader or Voldemort. The Jews are really people that have a sympathetic understanding. They're looking forward to the end of the Roman occupation. They are looking forward to a Messiah who would come and probably lead them to freedom. But the reason that they become antagonists as the story unfolds is because instead of beholding Jesus, as John invites us to do tonight, instead of beholding Jesus, they want to sort him. They want to size him up and sort him. You know how the sorting game is played. You have been around long enough to know it. What do you do for a living? Who do you work for? Oh, do you know so-and-so? You know how the game is played, right? All it takes is one wrong answer to lose. Then you're out. You've lost the game. If you're a nanny, for example, you've learned the hard way that in order to keep playing, you have to say something creative, like, "I'm the CEO of a private home services company." To keep playing and to move on to the next round, you have to establish and maintain that you're somebody. When John the Baptist started gaining a following, the Jews sent a delegation to play the sorting game with him. And in order to move on to the next round, John would have to establish and maintain that he was somebody. When the delegation arrived, they asked him, "Who are you?" And John's response in verses 20 and 21 is emphatic. He says, "I'm nobody." He says, "I am not the Christ or the Messiah King." He says, in fact, "I'm not trying to be any of the big name somebody roles from the Old Testament. I'm not trying to be Messiah. I'm not trying to be Elijah. I'm not trying to be the capital P prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Instead, John was the one person anyone expecting the Messiah should have most been anticipating, and yet nobody would have expected. "Who are you, John?" "I'm nobody. I'm just an anonymous voice." In those days throughout the ancient world, whenever a new king arose to power, that king would send out heralds to spread the word. It was a very important job, but it was an anonymous job. The herald was nobody important going out to announce the news about the most important person. The herald went to the villages and up on the mountains and into the cities to tell everyone the good news. And in fact, this is where we get the word gospel from. The gospel, or good news, that's what it means, of a new king. The first use of the word gospel in the Bible is in Isaiah 40, in a description of the herald's role in announcing the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Here's what it says. The first use of the word gospel in the Bible: "Get up to a high mountain, O herald of the gospel to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, O herald of the gospel to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." What Isaiah was saying long ago was that someday when Messiah came, there would be these anonymous heralds who would go out to the villages and the countryside to let people know about the new king, that good news, that gospel news. And so centuries later, when the Jerusalem delegation came out to play the sorting game with John the Baptist, he said, "No, I'm nobody. Not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the big P prophet. I'm just an anonymous voice, the voice described in Isaiah 40 and quoted in verse 23 of our reading tonight. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah said." Again, you know how the sorting game is played. Ordinarily, if you confess that you're nobody, then the game is over. But John's answer broke the rules. John's answer suspended the game altogether. Because in saying what he did, John called into question the whole pecking order system that the Jews were playing. Remember, these people were the permission givers in Palestine at the time. They remained in power by being somebodies. And they believed that when Messiah came, he would undoubtedly be one of theirs. And so he would be a somebody too. And since the Messiah would have to come up through their ranks, they would have to sort him and approve him and affirm him, then it was obvious that they would be his heralds. And so his heralds would be somebodies too. Everybody has to be a somebody. That's the way that they understood the whole world to work. They couldn't conceive of it happening any other way. But then John comes, and John is a card-carrying nobody. Just an anonymous voice, as Isaiah had said. That blew the minds of the delegation. And John wasn't interested in playing their sorting game because he was too busy proclaiming the gospel that the Messiah had come. In verse 26, John the Baptist says to the delegation, "Among you stands one you do not know." And he goes on to identify Jesus as the Messiah King. The Messiah was right there, and they couldn't even see him. They didn't even know. And why not? Because they couldn't behold someone they couldn't sort. They couldn't behold someone they couldn't sort. Their power structures wouldn't even allow it, and it ruled out Jesus' existence. Over the centuries, people have sometimes really grossly misunderstood John's use of this term, the Jews, and they have believed that what he meant was all ethnic Jews, and they've used this as the basis for anti-Semitism. And it's a tragic mistake that completely misses the point that John the author is making in this particular passage, and that is that it's hard for people in power to behold Jesus. Jesus will later make this point a different way when he says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But John, the author, is making this point in a different way, slightly different right here. It is hard for people in power to behold Jesus. Whoever you are, whether Jew or Gentile, if you are a person of influence, then you probably got where you are by playing this sorting game and winning. But none of that can help behold the Messiah. Because what happens when you finally behold him is that you realize for the first time in your life, you've encountered somebody. Somebody who's truly a somebody, really a somebody, the only somebody who matters, and that in comparison with him, everybody else is a nobody. Casey read for us tonight Revelation chapter 5, and it gives us a glimpse of the heavenly throne room where a lot of VIPs are gathered, right? There are the four living creatures who are magnificent, and then there are all of these elders, 24 elders, each of them a king in his own right, and they are majestic. But when the Lamb of God comes in, they all fall down before the Lamb, singing his praises. And then suddenly there are thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels all around, and they are all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever." When we finally behold him, and then we realize that no matter where we rank in the sorting game, we're all nobody in comparison with him. Once John the Baptist beholds Jesus, John knows where he stands, doesn't he? He's a nobody in comparison. He says in verse 27, "I'm not even worthy to untie his dirty sandals." Can you believe his self-deprecation? It's disturbing to our ears in this modern day, given our obsession with identity. It sounds pathological to us, I think. Yet the starting point for a new and better identity, no longer earned by playing the sorting game, is this. When we behold Jesus, we're set free from the dominion of the pecking order in order to find our true identity in the eyes of the only one who matters. We're also set free to be heralds for Jesus, proclaiming the best news that's ever been news, the best news that we can possibly proclaim. It's not a burden or a chore to share this good news. We simply report what we've seen and invite others to come and see him too. Well, this delegation that came to interview John to find out who he is, they still didn't get it. John's answer was so absurd to them. He was gathering a crowd in the wilderness and baptizing them, for goodness sakes. Obviously, he was trying to prove that he was somebody. So they asked him, verse 25, "Then why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah or the prophet, if you're not somebody? You've got to be somebody, right?" John says to the delegation, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." What John is saying is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You thought my teaching was great, wait till you hear Jesus. And if you thought my baptism was helpful, wait till you meet Jesus. John's baptism is the first explicit reference to baptism in the Bible, but we know that by this time in Judaism, they were using baptism or ritual baths as a way of demonstrating contrition for sin. And those who converted to Judaism had to go through a ritual bath. And so some were going out to John in this time when Palestine was a powder keg, it was then as it is today, and they were worried about what was going to happen, and so they were going out to be baptized by John to really demonstrate their contrition before God. But John couldn't give them what they really needed, and that was the problem. And John knew that was the problem. All he could do was to point them to Jesus. So he demonstrates really remarkable transparency in this passage. Verse 33, he says, Jesus is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you need better than me. You need better than my baptism. That's why I won't pretend to be the one you're looking for. John was able to wash people's outsides, but Jesus is the one who gives us what we really need. When Jesus immerses people in the Holy Spirit, they become true somebodies. That's where it changes. That's where the change happens, because it's the Spirit who gives us this new identity, certifying our adoption into God's family. It's the Spirit who unites us with God, confirming that we belong to Him forever. It's the Spirit who enacts this foundational new identity, changing everything for us and freeing us from the domination of the pecking order. John knows that's what we really need, and that's why he points us to Jesus. So because Jesus is the Messiah King and the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John gives us this command. He says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin's never a popular topic. Every time I talk about it, I think about the Pentecostal preachers on TV and the Learjets and all of that sort of thing. I can't escape from it. I'm always concerned about talking about sin. And if it weren't for Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I would never talk about sin again. But we have this wonderful news that Jesus does take away sin. Sin, this thing that is eating up the world outside, that is messing up every institution, that everything that we think of that is broken in Washington, is at the root of it, is caused by sin. And when we look inside as well, it's eating us up. It's that constant conversation that we're having, that cycle between shame and self-justification inside us over and over again. It has to do with sin. It's eating us up. And it's breaking God's heart, because he knows that it is sin that's separating us from him and separating us from one another. God knows that we are enslaved to sin, just as the Israelites were once enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so because he loves us, he sent us the Lamb of God, a Passover lamb. You know, originally on the first night when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites spread the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost, as we heard, as a sign of protection, God's protection. Pharaoh ignored God's prior warnings, many warnings, and so on the 10th plague, the greatest plague, it took the death of the firstborn son to convince Pharaoh to do what God had told him. And from then on, the Passover became the most important feast for the Jews when they remembered God's protection and deliverance. But as great as that night was, as great as that Passover lamb was, it was just a mere shadow of the great Lamb of God to come. God gave his firstborn son to be sacrificed for us on the cross so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So that all of the sin out there and in here might be wiped away. The blood of Jesus, the better Passover lamb, covers us as a sign of protection from death and eternal separation from God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jews and Gentiles, all of us, anyone from anywhere, once and for all. There's nothing we need more, but it takes becoming a nobody to be able to see it and receive it. As long as you're somebody, you'll never behold him. Our bishop said it last night at Jay Traylor's ordination down in Raleigh. Never in human history have we believed more strongly in our ability to fix ourselves, and yet all we have to do is look at 2017 to realize how profoundly mistaken we are. We need a better savior than the likes of you and me. Thank God that he has given us one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Lord has provided, and wise men and wise women still turn to him. Will you pray with me? As we look to this year ahead, Lord, we long for a better day. And we are more than willing to lay down our treasures to have it. And so we pray that you would turn the attention of our hearts to this Lamb of God, your precious Son, and that we would find in him all our hopes, that we would behold him and worship him and find our identity in him. For we pray in his name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen.